Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day, and we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us and enlighten our minds, that we can have good discernment and understanding of how we can cooperate with you in this Christian warfare, spiritual warfare, that we can be victorious. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Today we are doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly, Ephesians, the Gospel of Relationships, and the lesson title this week is The Christian Warfare. The Christian Warfare. Somebody read the memory text for us, please. The Sabbath lesson.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
And what comes to mind when you hear that text?
Unbeatable power.
Unbeatable power. Okay? Other thoughts? We're going to get into what kind of power in a minute.
Well, that it's almost impossible as human beings to gain victory over if we're wrestling against principalities and darkness and powers. You know, so the strength certainly can come from us to gain power.
When you read this text about this conflict with these principalities, do other Bible texts pop into your mind regarding spiritual conflict or warfare with principalities and other powers? Other texts in your mind jump in that would give light onto this kind of warfare. How about Revelation 12, 7? Excuse me, Revelation 12, 17. Remember that text? Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. What kind of war is this talking about? You've got that supernatural power again here, the dragon, right? We've got the woman representative of the church. Paul's talking in the text of our memory text about the we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers, against rulers. Wouldn't this be talking about the same thing in Revelation?
Sounds like it.
Yeah. Oftentimes in Revelation, though, when I was growing up, when they would have this text, the way it was often applied would be some type of physical persecution of some type, where freedoms are taken away, the ability to buy and sell, these types of things would be the sometimes the interpretation or application of Revelation 12:17. Is it possible, though, that Revelation 12:17 is also very harmonious with this text in Ephesians, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers of darkness? Any thoughts? And if so, if this Revelation 12:17 talks about an additional attack against the church at the end of time, those who hold to the commandments of God and keep the testimony of Jesus, does that mean he's targeting a particular group of particular... Well, I guess we're going to explore that today. What are his weapons? How does he battle? What type of warfare is this?
What's the testimony of Jesus?
What's the testimony of Jesus? Anybody want to comment on that? Say it louder. Oh, he's got his voice on today. Okay, go off the table. He said it's the truth.
The truth about what?
The truth about what? Would it be the testimony that Jesus gave?
That he lived.
What testimony? Yeah, exactly what I mean. The testimony he gave in his life. Exactly. The what he lived out. What testimony did he give?
About his father,
and what testimony did he give about his father?
What he was like.
What
he was
like.
Was.
You've seen me. You've seen the Father. So with this attack at the end of time, the dragon was enraged and went off to make war against those who are adherent to the commandments, but also appreciate the character of God as revealed in Jesus. Value the values of God, His methods, His principles that Jesus revealed.
Well, I think that's what it means to be sealed. I mean, the sealing in the forehead and in the hand, people think that's like a chip or something that's inserted into your hand or forehead. Ooh, watch out. I think it is that you think and therefore act in such a way that shows that you are believing and living in full accordance with who the truth about God. I mean, who God really is.
I like it. Another text, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It is in the lesson this week. I think it's down to Wednesdays or Thursdays. Let's go ahead and have somebody read that for us now, because we're talking about this question of warfare, about the dragon being enraged with the woman. And we want to kind of get some insight into the weapons that he might be using. And so this gives us some more insight into this war. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Somebody read that for us.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
Did you hear that text? We don't wage war as the world does, it says. Our weapons are not the worldly weapons. On the contrary, they have divine power, and we demolish strongholds. And then it tells you that we demolish arguments and pretensions that sets itself up against. What's the key that it's setting itself up against?
Knowledge of God.
The knowledge of God, which goes right back to what you were all saying about the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the knowledge of God, the truth about God. And Satan's weapons do something to oppose that knowledge, to obscure it, to make it difficult for us to comprehend or connect with. And we bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ. So when we put these texts together, the one that Paul has here in Ephesians 6 about the principalities and powers of darkness, Revelation 12, 17 about the dragon is enraged and we want to make war, and then 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, this war isn't the war of weapons of human beings, but it's a war that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Where's the battleground? Where is this war being fought? In the hearts and minds.
So where would Armageddon be?
Where would Armageddon be, she says?
The final war.
It's a battle for the mind. Would we say that the battle for the mind reaches a climactic proportion where everyone in the world is basically focusing on these tremendous issues? This final battle, this final surge, this final push for which methods you prefer, God's methods or Satan's methods, and the way you're going to apply it in your life?
What does Armageddon mean anyway? Do you know?
She asked, what does Armageddon mean? Does anybody know? Most people, if you read the Bible commentary, it talks about the battle of the valley of
Megiddo
over near Israel, and they think that this was a place of burning, and they would... And it doesn't have a direct interpretation. People infer, because of the Valley of Megiddo, that this is going to be a battle. And traditional evangelical Christians interpret that what will happen is all the powers of the great nations will come, and there will be a physical war over there in the Middle East over the nation of Israel. However, as we're reading here today, this war, Paul says explicitly, is not fought with human weapons. We don't fight this war like with man-made weapons. So I think the interpretation that final battle is going to be a physical battle misses the point. Yes?
If the Bible names the Valley of Megiddo as a specific place where this battle will take place, how can we connect that with that it's only in our minds? And I believe it's only in our minds, but this is a question I really don't understand.
The Bible doesn't name the Valley of Megiddo. The Bible says that the battle's Armageddon, and people have interpreted the Armageddon to be related to the Valley of Megiddo. But the Bible doesn't say it's the Valley of Megiddo. Interpreters,
where did we get that idea?
Interpreters have looked and said, well, what does this mean? And there's some relationship in the language of the word.
Yeah.
And so they say, well, this word Armageddon is related to Megiddo. And so maybe that's what it's referring to. And they infer that because it's over near the Middle East. But it doesn't actually say Armageddon is the Valley of Megiddo. The Bible doesn't say that. So that's
interesting. Thank
yeah.
you.
That's a good question.
What is this war that the Bible talks about being fought in?
The Battle of Armageddon?
Yeah.
Yeah, I see it as what we're talking about here.
But then don't speak of a specific battle at Megiddo. That's that inference.
That's that inference, about. Right. Yes.
Why the word Armageddon, then?
That's
what I was saying.
That's in Revelation.
Mind or something?
That's a symbolic word, and it doesn't... And in Bible interpreters in the Hebrew, it doesn't have a real... connected definition, so people are inferring the meaning.
Okay.
So what is Satan's goal in this war? And what is God's goal in this war? Well, as you think about that, let's ask what the weapons are. And I'm going to read to you four paragraphs out of some of Ellen White's books. The first is Patriarchs and Prophets, and then one paragraph out of Desire of Ages. And then afterwards, I want you to be listening. In this description, what weapons is Satan using in this war? You also hear some of God's weapons. And at the end, I'm going to ask us to start listing the various weapons Satan uses and listing the weapons God uses. God permitted Satan to carry forward his work. By the way, this is Patriarchs and Prophets 41, and the Desire of Ages passage will be 759. God permitted Satan to carry forward his work until the spirit of disaffection ripened into active revolt. It was necessary for his plans to be fully developed, that their true nature and tendency might be seen by all. Lucifer, as the anointed cherub, had been highly exalted. He was greatly loved by the heavenly beings, and his influence over them was strong. God's government included not only the inhabitants of heaven, but all the worlds that he had created. And Lucifer had concluded that if he could carry the angels of heaven with him in rebellion, he could also carry the worlds. He had artfully presented his side of the question, employing sophistry and fraud to secure his objectives. His power to deceive was very great. By disguising himself in the cloak of falsehood, he had gained the advantage. All his acts were so clothed with mystery that it was difficult to disclose to the angels the true nature of his work. Until fully developed, it could not be made to appear the evil thing it was. His disaffection would not be seen to be rebellion. Even the loyal angels could not fully discern his character or see what his work was leading. Lucifer had at first so conducted his temptations that he himself stood uncommitted. The angels whom he could not bring fully to his side, he accused of indifference to the interest of heavenly beings. The very work which he himself was doing, he charged upon the loyal angels. It was his policy to perplex with subtle arguments concerning the purpose of God. Everything that was simple he shrouded in mystery, and by artful perversion cast doubt upon the plainest statements of Jehovah. And his high position, so closely connected to the divine government, gave greater force to his misrepresentations. God could employ only such means that were consistent with truth and righteousness. Satan could use what God could not, flattery and deceit. He had sought to falsify the words of God and had misrepresented his plan of government, claiming that God was not just in imposing laws upon angels, that in requiring submission and obedience from his creatures, he was seeking merely to exalt himself. And then the passage from Desire of Ages. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one casts a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests on goodness, mercy, and love. And the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Okay, so I've read about four paragraphs, and let's talk about now the spiritual war, this war between Christ and Satan, the methods that each employ. What methods did you hear being employed by Satan in this warfare?
Subtle deceit.
Flattery,
deceit, subtlety. What else?
Projection, which would be kind of a psychological term.
Projection, that's right. I wrote actually 17 different things down.
Accusation.
And those who get the notes, by the way, I've put the paragraphs in and I've highlighted all of them in red. So you'll get those in red highlighted. Accusation, that's exactly right.
It's just influence.
Influence.
Lots of numbers on this side.
Influence, that's exactly right. Mystery, somebody said.
Disguise, he used lies.
Disguise, that's right.
Power.
Lies, falsehood, fraud, sophistry.
Morality.
Perplexity.
Persuasion. He used his position.
Position.
High position. Complicating that with simple.
Yes. Making simple, mysterious. Yes. Perversion. These are all things that he used. And misrepresentation. And then coercion and compelling power. Did you hear all those? What a list of things to be used. Now think about those, because we're going to come back and we're going to make some real-life applications to how we conduct spiritual warfare in our lives here today. And these are the methods that Satan uses. And I broke them down into five general categories. As I looked at all 17, there were five general categories. One, caring what people think more than the truth. Or trusting others without thinking about the truth yourself. In other words, the influence of other people, the accepting people in high position, caring about what people think. So that influence of the relationship. Second, deception of some kind. Falsehood, lies, deceit, perversion, twisting, all those things. Third, mysteriousness and confusing complexity. Maybe it's still true, but you present it in such a way that it becomes very complicated and hard to understand, which allows for lots of misunderstanding to occur. Accusations and projections. And then the fifth, coercion, force, and intimidation. So as I looked at all these 17, it was kind of five general categories. Influencing people, deception, mysteriousness and complexity, accusations, projections, and coercion. What did you hear were God's methods?
Truth.
Goodness, mercy, love, truth.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Goodness, mercy, love, truth. Exactly.
Generosity is another thing. He is exceedingly generous and creative.
Generosity?
Yes.
Patience.
No force.
No force. No coercion. So the opposite of that is freedom. Freedom. Real freedom with God. You see, Satan undermines freedom, coercion, intimidation, force. With God, there's real freedom. And then, of course, righteousness, which is always doing what is right. Yes?
I was just going to say, it would be a good list to examine ourselves with also.
Well, we're about to do that. No, let's talk about
how
that.
How we treat others.
Yes. So my next question was, how do these elements enter into spiritual warfare in our lives today? So there you go.
Well, I mean, if you notice that you're trying to coerce the people around you all the time, if you notice that you're being somewhat deceptive about your motives and methods and so on, I mean, if you look down the list and you see yourself on one side of that list or the other, maybe you can get a hint that you may be farther from the truth, farther from God than you should be, than you think you are.
Can we give some examples of how we see that happening? And you don't have to make any confessions here today.
Can we?
But, yes.
Caring about what other people think. I mean, I lie every once in a while because I'm concerned about what other people think. I mean, you know, that, how'd you like my casserole? It was delicious. You know, a flat-out lie, but should I have said, no, horrible. Don't ever bring it again.
Yeah, so we learn how to lie very subtly, don't we?
Yeah.
Well, I can tell you, I've never tasted one like it before in my life. Well, that was really kind of true, wasn't it?
Or in writing letters of recommendation. If you knew this person like I know them, you'd feel about them like I feel about them.
Yeah.
How deceptive.
Uh-huh. So,
write the details.
So how do we actually see this playing out in spiritual warfare? I think these are some examples that are very subtle. Others? In your day-to-day lives.
Well, I mean, it's with your children. You probably notice more than anything, people in your own family, how you treat them, how you display God to your children in the way you treat them.
Well, for those who just came in, let me just recap. What we're doing is we're looking at spiritual warfare today, and we just read a couple of passages, and we identified from a couple of passages out of Ellen White's writings 17 methods or weapons Satan uses in his attack against our mind. And we've identified a list of ones God uses. Satan uses five general categories of influencing you with friends or what people think, worrying about what people think. Deception of some kind, mysteriousness and complexity, accusations and projection, and coercion or force. And then we looked at God's methods of truth, love, freedom, goodness, righteousness, patience. And we're asking the question, how do these methods actually come into our lives today? Day to day, moment to moment, do we actually take the time and think, okay, whose method do I want to apply as I address this situation? Do I feel myself being pressured in some way by some of these methods of Satan? You ever feel, let's go down the list of some of these. How is it that you can be influenced by loved ones? Can you be influenced by loved ones?
They can undermine you. I mean, they can. You say, here's my stated goal. I want to get closer to God. I want to do this or that. And then they can say, stuff like, you know, I want us to go here and do this. My sister would be an example. She married a non-Adventist. She wants to go to church. He said he would go with her. Does he? No. He picks Saturday as a day of work around the house, projects. And it's a worthy thing. Oh, we're making headway on our goals. And yet, if she wants to go to church then, she's sloughing off because she's not helping him. I mean, here is a... then she wants to please him. She's torn between wanting to do what her conscience and her desire is, and yet her desire is for pleasing her husband.
You put it out there as a direct, open conscience awareness that I've got a responsibility to God, but I love this person, and this person's pulling me in the opposite direction. That is one way the influence of others.
Just an overt level, but any number of levels that could be.
That's one way that this works. How about the way in which once you love somebody like your spouse, can they come to you and share with you information that you might not critically examine quite so critically if somebody else gave it to you? They get a certain pass, a certain level of trust, a certain level of, hey, if my spouse tells me this, I accept that as true. They wouldn't lie to me. And so it's not just the pulling in a direct attack, but a spouse who has bought into a misconception or has been told a falsehood of some kind that they believe, and then they come to you and tell you this is so, might that actually be able to get into your belief system a lot easier than if somebody you don't know told you? So that's another area that we have to, you know, think for ourselves. Even in the marital relationship, even with the trust relationships, just because somebody else believes it, and they might be coming to you in honesty, not intending to deceive, you still have the responsibility to think for yourself and see whether you believe it or not. Not just accept it because they've thought it through. Isn't that true?
Would that be the kind of thing where the verse says, in order to come to me, you must hate your father and mother and so on, which doesn't seem to be in line with the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Why would the Bible tell you to hate your father and mother?
The hate is only a Eastern way of saying you love them less. It's only a way of saying you must love me above all others. If you love anyone more than me, then if push comes to shove, you'll choose them over me. Example, Adam in the Garden of Eden loved God, but he loved Eve. And when push came to shove, he loved Eve more than he loved God. So it wasn't that you actually hate, it was actually you need to love me more than that.
I mean, could it be, I was thinking maybe along the lines of, could it be, they through their lives and their instructions have taught you a certain way of looking at things. And in order to come to the truth about God, you have to be willing to divorce yourself from some of their highly ingrained opinions and habits and philosophies that you were brought up with. You have to be willing to turn your back on that, which is kind of what we're talking about, the influence of family, to accept the truth as it comes along from God and not just be loyal to what they taught you if it was wrong.
I think that's back to the need to think for ourselves. What about flattery? Has anybody ever had anyone deceived by flattery or known of anyone to be deceived by flattery? She mentioned especially that he used flattery. How does flattery work?
Well, it's not embarrassing when somebody's giving you tons of compliments.
You let down your guard? Somebody else had a comment?
You deserve it. I mean, it's like the commercials. Do this because you deserve it. You deserve the freedom. Eve deserved to have the knowledge that God was keeping from her.
It's saying something nice about somebody for the wrong reason. You know, rather than just to make them feel better about themselves. Nothing in it for you. It's, you know, there's some subtle gain that you expect from this, what you're telling them.
Larry, nobody seems to have the insights and wisdom that you have when you come to class. We just appreciate you coming every week.
Because what?
You know, these types of flattery to try and move people in the direction you want. Nobody seems to have you seem to have more discernment and more wisdom. I bet you're not really appreciated for all the skill you have over that college where you work.
Yeah, I'm going to come to see you. I'm going to send all my family.
You see, people can do this, and it's very alluring, isn't it?
It's the opposite of humility as well, it seems like, flattery. Mm-hmm. And without humility, it's hard to have a relationship or even meet somebody other than yourself.
Now, is flattery something that is true or that is not true? Which is?
Well, flattery is something designed to manipulate someone to your goals.
Yeah,
and it's usually an exaggeration or a distortion of reality. It's not the same thing. I find it very healthy, and I counsel the people who come to see me, that husbands and wives and family members should find something to affirm each other with on a daily basis. But it should be factual, it should be genuine, and it should be from the heart. It should not be simply to blow a compliment at somebody.
But it's true, so it's not deception, so it's okay.
Affirmation and appreciation are okay because it's heartfelt, which is different than flattery is designed. You're not really interested in the welfare of the other. You're not actually saying, I genuinely appreciate you and value what you do. That's not flattery. Flattery is, I want to say this because I want to inflame your sense of interest in following me because I somehow recognize you as being special above all others. And so it's really an intention to manipulate somebody.
Even if it's true.
Even if it's true, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
It's
somebody,
self-interest.
For instance, somebody may be a really good a musician, and you say to them, my goodness, I've never met anyone who can play the piano like you. You're one of the best musicians I've ever had. I can't imagine why the church doesn't let you be the music coordinator for the church. You see? Now, what have you just done? You said something true, but you've also induced a thing of you're not being valued like you should. You're being unappreciated. People don't really care about you as much as I do. It's very, very deceptive and subtle, and it moves people in a direction to incite selfishness and self-promotion. You know what? You're right. I haven't been recognized as much as I should. And that's the difference between flattery than a compliment. You know what? I really appreciated your song today, especially music. It really touched my heart. Those are two different complete things. Does that make sense?
But I think it's more than that. Flattery is usually given for yourself. You want them to like you. I don't think it's just one-sided. I think it's you're getting something back.
Yes, and that's exactly what I was trying to say. I think he's even said it better when I was trying to say you're trying to manipulate them or move them. I think you're exactly right. It's your agenda that you want to promote, and it might be to get them to like you. That's exactly right. Yes?
Years ago, I saw an article that was entitled The Catch in Praise, suggesting, of course, that every time you praise someone or something, that there's something in it for you. And or that there's some expectation that you have, therefore.
Every time? Or
every time.
So we shouldn't praise God because there's a catch in there and we're doing it for ourselves in some way.
I mean, I just think it's a worthy thought, you know, to sort of get through it.
You had a comment?
I was just going to say, the more you praise, like say, the Lord, the more it instills confidence in Him, I think. The more you praise someone else, the more you believe in them. It helps solidify what you have in you already. For me,
what about making the simple complex? She cited that one several times. Where does this enter into the spiritual warfare for your mind?
It becomes so confusing, you just say.
What becomes so confusing?
Reading the Bible. You know, I don't understand it, so why read it? Read something else that is easier to read. Thanks.
Okay. Why is the Bible so confusing?
Or read someone's interpretation of the Bible that's easier to understand, but also maybe inaccurate.
Why is the Bible so confusing?
Because there's always talking about war and killing, and yet God isn't that way.
Our paradigm.
Thank you. She says our paradigm. We go to the Bible with a certain lens that we already have been taught from childhood of what it already means when we go to read it. And then when we read the Bible, it's confusing because we've been taught certain things. For instance, in theology, I've discovered that we have words that have institutional meaning rather than personal meaning. What do I mean by that? Like faith. When you hear somebody, we need to have faith in God, does that hit you different than you need to trust Him? Mm-hmm. Trust has a personal meaning. Faith has an institutional meaning. Things like, we have been saved by the blood. We've been washed in the blood. Does that have a different meaning than God heals and restores you to His image? You see,
about
we have
throwing
this
yourself upon the rock.
Pardon?
How about throwing yourself upon the rock?
Yeah, throwing yourself upon the rock, being covered in the robe of His righteousness. being justified, being sanctified. All these things, they're not. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm saying they have an institutional meaning that keeps it a certain distance from our heart. And we need to, and I think it makes it confusing. It makes it mysterious almost. And if you look at religions, religions are very good. Christian religions are very good at taking things very simple. We, when Adam sinned, humanity became infected with an element of selfishness that leads to destruction. It's outside of harmony with God's law of love. We no longer practice the methods that life are based to operate on. We're all born with this egocentrism, self-first motivation. And without any intercession from God, without any intervention in us, we're doomed to self-destruction. The wages of sin is death. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death, James chapter 1. So we see this problem. We have an element that is going to kill us. And we will destroy ourselves in selfishness and sin unless God intercedes. God loved us so much, He didn't want us to die. So He came. He exterminated, eradicated in His humanity this destructive element on the cross. When on the cross, you look at Gethsemane in the cross, you can see in His humanity two principles at war. Why is He praying in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? Is that desire to avoid the cross a pulling of love, or is it a pulling to save Himself? Is that a temptation, or is that an action of love to avoid the cross? Was He being tempted? Was that temptation in love, or is that temptation to save self? Yes, but He said, "Not my will be done, but Thy will be done. I choose to follow Your plan, Father." On the cross, multiple times they said to Him, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. Let's see, if You come down off the cross, then we'll believe, and You save Yourself." Repeatedly He was tempted to save self. And so we see He has this conflict. He can save self, or He can save us. In order to save us, He has to love. Love, the principle of selfless love, is at war with the principle of promoting self in Christ. And He chose to love all the way to the point of giving up His life. And thus the principle of self is eradicated. And so He raises on the third day in a new life, new humanity, offers to eradicate this in you and me as well. And that's why it says, Revelation chapter 12, those who are ready to meet Christ when He comes, these are those who do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Paul, before his Damascus Road conversion, practiced the method of coercion, intimidation, beatings, imprisonments, killings. I will use the principle of survival of the fittest and kill you to get my way. After his conversion, he practices the method of Romans. I would gladly give my life so that my fellow Jews might be saved. Moses, at age 40, he knows he's God's man, and he goes out to practice the method of murdering the overseer. I'm going to kill to get our way. At age 80, after leading the people out of Egypt, God's going to start over, and he says, I'm going to give my life to you. Just take my life out of the book as well. And you see, suddenly, there's this transformation that comes. We are infected with the principle that's all about promoting me to the expense of everyone else. God's plan is to restore in us such great love for Him and love for other people that you would rather lay your life down than hurt them. That's the ultimate bottom line. It's not that complicated. But theologians make it complicated with all this mystical stuff. And do you notice that when it gets mystical, we develop superstitions? And when we develop superstitions, we stop thinking. And we stop thinking, and we have all these rituals for our superstitions, and we stop thinking, what happens to the mind? There's a hand somewhere.
Dark.
Yes.
You mentioned back at the cross that selfishness was eradicated. How is that done?
How was it done? Actually, literally, his love consumed it. It was gone. He loved so much that he would rather die than act. He never chose, even in a thought. Remember on the cross, Christ wasn't like the witch to, you know, the story where she'd twinkle her nose and make things happen, or I Dream a Genie would blink her eyes and make things happen. Christ had the power at his disposal that he just had to think it and it would happen. And he didn't even think in a thought, I wish you people weren't here. Instead, it's, Father, forgive them. They don't even realize what they're doing. They think that they are killing me. But no one can take my life. I'm laying it down freely. But in their attacks against me, they're cutting themselves off from the only remedy, the only source of life, and they're killing themselves. Father, forgive them. You see, his attitude wasn't even focused on himself. It wasn't, Father, why are they doing me this way? All I've done is healed the sick and raised the dead and fed the hungry, and they have no right to do me. Why are they treating me this way? And all the good things I've done. His focus wasn't on himself. His focus is still outside himself, still on the other people.
Well, so, in our everyday life,
yes,
if we, when people do things to us, if we don't respond in perfect love, like Christ did, I mean, how do we do this?
If we don't respond in perfect love, all it reveals is that we have further healing and growth to occur. And
have you ever met anybody that has that love then?
I think I may have, actually.
Really?
Yes, I think I may have. I'm not going to mention any names because they would be very uncomfortable with me bringing focus to them. But I think I have met people like that. And I think we have the example in Moses' case where he was that way. I think we have the example of Paul where he came to the point that he was that way. But let me give you an analogy. Let's say you have pneumonia, bilateral pneumonia. It's fevers, 106, 7 degrees. If you do nothing at all, you're on the path that leads to death. But instead, you go to the doctor. The doctor begins intervening in you with antibiotics that actually work for your particular pneumonia. As soon as he gives you the antibiotics and they enter your system, you're now on the path that leads to life. Are you well that day? No, but you're on the path that leads to life. You stay with your physician. You stay with your antibiotics. You stay in the plan. Now, as the antibiotics begin to work, do you actually, as it breaks up the infection, you start coughing up more ugly junk than you did before you started the antibiotics? Does that mean you're getting worse? You see, in our Christian walk, when we come to Christ and it begins to work in our heart, lo and behold, we often start finding more crud in our character that comes up to the surface, more mistakes, more shortcomings, and we think, oh, I'm just getting worse. No, it's the Holy Spirit breaking it loose from your character, getting it up where you can get it out. And it's part of the human process. And if you stay, and Satan comes in, though, just think about it, you've got your antibiotics, you're starting to cough up more crud, and he comes in and says, oh, look, you weren't coughing up near this much before you started those antibiotics. You need to quit those things. They're making you worse.
Yeah, and he's taking the antibiotics on a practical level.
Now get that. He comes to you and he says, oh, you weren't making nearly this much mistakes. You didn't have nearly this much problem before you started going to that church. You need to quit going. You need to quit reading your Bible. You need to quit praying. Things are much worse now. What is the practical level taking the antibiotic, he asked. Anybody want to answer that? What is the antibiotic that heals? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This battle between Christ and Satan is a battle for your mind. The weapons he uses, every one of the weapons we identified, is a weapon that somehow traps your mind. Christ came to bring the truth to set you free. Let's get down to the nuts and bolts of it. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what was the sin? Was the sin taking the fruit, or was taking the fruit the action that came because of something else that happened first in their heart?
The result of distrust.
There he said it. Say it louder.
The result of distrust of God, what God said.
Of distrust of God. See, Satan planted a seed of a lie. Did God really say in the day you eat you will die? No, you won't. He knows in the day you eat you'll be like him, and he's keeping it from you. You can't trust what God says. And the seed of distrust was planted in the mind. And based on no longer trusting God, oh, I don't trust God for my welfare, I better act in my own best interest. Selfishness. And so she reaches out and takes for self-promotion. Selfishness. She goes to Adam, same thing. Selfishness. Based on distrust. That's why when you read, the truth is presented by Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes, illuminates your mind, magnifies it, makes the truth more understandable, convicts you of the truth, and then you have a choice to make. Do you accept that or reject it? When you accept it, you experience trust. Trust in God is reestablished. Distrust is uprooted. Now, the Bible doesn't use words typically like trust and distrust. They use words like faith and unbelief. Unbelief and faith. In fact, in Tuesday's lesson, look very quickly at the bottom of Tuesday's lesson. And it says, there's a quote from Ellen White out of Sons and Daughters of God. It says, right in the middle of that last paragraph, in every soul, two powers are struggling earnestly for victory. Unbelief marshals its forces led by Satan to cut us off from the source of our strength. Faith marshals its forces led by Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Hour by hour, in the sight of the heavenly universe, the conflict goes forward. This is a hand-to-hand fight, and the great question is, which shall obtain the mastery? And so she's using the word unbelief and faith. But she's talking about distrust and trust, is what she's talking about. And so the distrust comes based on all these weapons of Satan that obscure and misrepresent God and get ideas in our mind about God that interfere with our ability to have confidence or trust in Him. Christ came, Father, I finished the work that You've given me to do. What was that work? I have made You known unto men. Why was making the Father known important? Because the Father had been obscured. The world was in darkness. Gross darkness covered the people. Christ is a light that lightens all men, that comes into the world. The light about what? The light that reestablishes trust in God. And when you trust God, then you open your heart. You can choose to act selflessly because you trust God to watch your back. You don't have to watch out for your self-interest anymore. He's got you covered.
Tim, can we take this down to even a more practical?
Go for it.
Day-to-day living. So we look at our list and we say, well, I don't want to do things that show up on the list and Satan signs in the way he behaves and his way of relationships. I want to do things the way God's government is set up, in love and in trust. Day-to-day practical living. I'm driving down the road. I see someone on the side of the road. They're going to race across in front of me, trying to make it to the other side. I'm in a hurry, and I want to beat them. And so you have a decision to make, a split decision. Do I selfishly put on my gas and race and try to beat them, or do I say, hey, what's another second? Pull back and let them go. Is that a decision on one side or the other? These just simple little decisions that we make in reinforcing which side or what our belief system is and where our faith is and trust.
Any thoughts to her question?
I think part of it has to do with, you know, what's deep inside of you. You might gun across, but then you feel very remorseful. I did the wrong thing.
But if you have that thought, should I or shouldn't I? At that point, you are tempted, but you don't have to follow the temptation and then the consequence of feeling bad about it. You can choose.
Especially if you hit the person.
But you can choose at that moment what you should do.
But how about if it's...
And if the Lord can bring that, if the Lord can stop you at that second, you know, and the Lord says, okay, what are you going to do? My way, Satan's way. You can make that choice. So every choice you make that has... the one side or the other reinforces your faith in the Lord. Can you trust Him or not? Is His way right? Or can I get away with doing Satan's things and then feeling sorry and ask God for forgiveness after it?
I like it. I'm trying to make it very applicable to our day-to-day life. Yes.
What? But is that a sin? Would it have been a sin to go straight? Go? I mean, you have the right of way. Would it be a sin for you to keep going and not open a place for that person to come through?
What is sin?
Transgression.
Well,
selfishness, yeah.
Well, it depends on whether
that
person was in a crosswalk or not.
Well, that's what I said. I said, if you
if
had the right way,
go ahead and
right.
Hit them. But.
not if you had the right way. She wasn't talking about her. She's talking about on the interstate, and you get a gun to get ahead of them before they get ahead of you, before you get off the exit. You know, it's not a right of way issue. It's whoever's going to speed up.
Okay, but I mean, is that a sin?
Well, what is sin?
Transgression
of the law.
It may not be the sin at the moment, but I think every action we take has a series of consequences. We may not even evaluate all those consequences, but at that point we are making a decision. It is selfishness to gun it. It's not a sin. But then if you do hit the person, then did you have your insurance, your license, all the other things, the court, the time away from your family? There's a series. Every decision has a series of consequences, and it's a crossroads.
Well, see, this, it tells what the core person you really are. What I'm getting around to is when you deal with your kids and things like this.
What if that person at the crossroad was the pastor?
No, I'm just saying the right thing to do would be to let them go. That is the right thing to do.
Exactly.
And by your actions, it tells what deep inner self you really are, is what I'm saying.
Or the character you're trying to build.
Exactly.
Now you just mentioned the key, the deep inner self. See, the issue is not the specific action, whether you've done it or don't.
Right.
The issue is the motive to why you did it. You see, Rahab lied, but she's in the Hall of Faith. How can she lie and be in the Hall of Faith? Well, what did Rahab know about God's character and his methods and his principles and need for truth? On what did she know about all of God's ways of doing business? Essentially nothing. She knew only, she'd heard the rumors about this God, and the Holy Spirit took that little bit of information and convicted her that this was the one true God, and she made the decision, I'm going to be on his side. That's all she knew. And she chose, in faith, to apply herself to God's side. Now, she didn't know how he wanted that to be done, and so she acted the best that she knew how. She protected his people by lying. Now, you don't see God say, well, lie. But you see God saying, well done for standing up for me. Well done for choosing my side. That's what you see. And as she matures and grows, she'll find the need, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be able to stand there in the face of threat and not lie. So, in the crossroad example, it's all about the motive of the heart. How about you've got this other vehicle coming, and you could gun it, or you could let him go, but you've got three little kids in the car with you, and this thing's spewing tons of pollution, and you don't want them breathing that. So you gun to get in front of them because you're trying to protect those three little kids from breathing all that pollution.
But that person that you gun in front of doesn't.
It doesn't matter whether they know it or not. Again, now she brings up the other issue. One of the other concerns. Do we live our lives based and make our decisions based on what other people think of us and how they interpret what we do? Or do we do what's right, reasonable, and healthy because we understand it to be the best decision, the most reasonable, the most healthy, the most right decision we can make regardless of what people think? Christ carried forward his life focused on what other people would think of him or doing what he knew was the right thing for him to do in every circumstance. And yes, it's Paul makes the point, we should be considerate of how we implement our decisions so we don't become a stumbling block to other people. That's a factor, but it's not the ultimate factor. The ultimate factor is to do what's right, even if somebody else misunderstands you. Yes?
I think one of the easiest deceptions to get us is the deception that it doesn't matter. No big deal. It doesn't matter. Maybe later we'll understand why God said something. There's an awful lot that God said to do that we don't understand why. Sometimes we do it on faith that the reason we worship Sabbath on Saturday is because God said you'll have a special blessing. It is a release. I made it for you. Believe me and trust that if you do this, this is going to happen. It's a consequence of you worshiping on Saturday. We may not know all the nitty-gritties of that. Even early on, we may not understand very much of it at all. But part of, I think, what Satan tries to do to us is say, it doesn't matter which day you worship. It doesn't matter if you're, getting in front of somebody in line. It doesn't matter if you cheat your employer with a few extra hours off here and there. It doesn't matter if you use all your money for yourself. I mean, there's a lot
of... So you're introducing another lie, the lie that it doesn't matter. And that's another one of the things we listed, and it was in there. And this is exactly right. The beliefs that we hold, if we hold a false belief, the belief that it really doesn't matter. I believe that. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as what you believe doesn't matter. Right? But if what you believe matters, then it matters what you believe. Okay? And there are lots of things that people believe that don't matter. So it doesn't matter. But you're bringing up things that it does matter what you believe. And this is how Satan tries to deceive people. Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. And I've been to places. I was at a seminar in Harvard University on spirituality and medicine. They had 1,300 people in attendance in this huge auditorium. And they had representatives of the Catholic faith, Protestant ministers. They had Hindu and Buddhist and Islam and all these different representatives up on the stage. Talking about spirituality and medicine. And at some point, halfway through the program, this woman in the audience gets up, goes to the microphone, and says, well, I want you to know I'm here representing the Wiccans. Wiccans is white witchcraft, for those who don't know. And we are based on the ancient pagan religions of Europe and old Rome.
And we want you to know that we're here and we're spiritual too. At which, the only time for the weekend, the whole place erupted into applause. And I went to the microphone a little while later. And I said, while it's true that we're all free to believe anything we want, we shouldn't make the mistake of believing that all beliefs are equally healthy, because they're not. You can believe whatever you want, but everything you believe isn't equally healthy. Some people believe that smoking is good for their breathing. They're free to believe that. But it's not as healthy for their lungs to understand that smoking damages their lungs. So I'm not here to tell anybody what to believe, but not all beliefs are equally healthy. We have the responsibility to evaluate that, even when it comes to our spiritual beliefs. And afterwards, I had a group of people come up to me in the lobby. Thank you so much. I appreciate you saying that. And because nobody else actually would say it. Because you're flattery. There you go. Okay. But the reason why, and why wouldn't anybody else get up and say it?
Fear.
Influence of other people. Influence of the group. They heard the applause. The group has approved. Well, I don't want to get disapproved of. So that influence holds people back.
Yes. I just wanted to add that you gave a seminar on healing of the mind. Not some people went to, but not everybody. And I really appreciated the comment you made about the limbic system versus the cerebral frontal cortex and the balance between the two, and how that even in, you know, we've been told don't dance, don't do this, don't listen to wild music, and we don't know why a lot of times when we were growing up, we didn't know why we were told that. And even in religion, they stoke up, a lot of them stoke up your emotions and they're rolling all over the floor. And I really found it interesting that in your research and studies, you discovered there is a reason why you don't want to stir up so much the emotional side all the time, that it actually weakens your ability to have control in the prefrontal cortex.
Thank you for reminding us of that. Thank you.
That's an instance I'm just using as an example of how we're told one thing and we don't understand why and we think it doesn't matter, but in reality, simple things can matter.
And I think you bring out an interesting point with God. One of the allegations that Satan made, one of the falsehoods, one of the lies that he told, was that God was arbitrary. In other words, God tells you to do stuff because he's God and he has the right, and there's no reason for it other than he sits on his throne and he says do it. That's the reason. That's actually a lie. What you're pointing out is that everything God asks us to do has a reason. Nothing's arbitrary. There's actually a reason for it. And sometimes we don't understand it. For instance, why does God say, worship me? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, that's kind of arbitrary almost, isn't it? Well, no, because there's this principle in psychiatry, it's called modeling. In the Bible, it's called the law of worship. By beholding, we become changed. On this planet, you and I are the highest created beings on this planet. There's nothing on this planet we can worship and actually grow and advance and ascend to the heights that God wishes for us. Anything on this planet that we worship causes our degradation. It tears us down. And so God says worship him because he actually wants us to grow into the highest levels of development possible of his original intent for our creation. And only in worshiping him, the creator, the infinite one, can we actually do that. So there's even a reason for everything he says. And so I appreciate you pointing that out to us. In Wednesday's lesson brings up the text, Zechariah 4:6. You're talking about the war again. Remember the war between Christ and Satan. Think about this text in the context of that war. Not by might, nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. Now, it doesn't say not by human might and not by human power, does it? No. Can God win his war by the exercising of his might and power?
No.
Can he win the heart? Can he win the loyalty? Can he win love by using might and power to force his way?
Obviously, he decided no, or he would have gotten rid of everything. All sinners, when sin first came into existence.
And I want you to meditate on that and look at the teachings in Christianity. Because this misunderstanding, God will use his might and power finally one day to kill the wicked in the end, to burn them in hell, to torture them for all eternity, or whichever version you have, God one day, he's just not doing it now, but you bet one day he will. Christ even said, don't be afraid of those who can destroy the body. Be afraid of the one who's going to destroy your body and soul in hell. Of course, the Christians infer that, meaning you better be afraid of God. He's the only one who can do that.
I mean, we have examples like the flood.
Now, if you actually take that interpretation, well, God's the one. He's going to burn our bodies and soul in hell. Does that inspire your trust and confidence in God? Can you trust a being who says, "Love me, or I will torture you"? Can you? You see, I think Christ is not talking about God in that passion. What is it that destroys your soul? I heard it. Sin. Sin destroys your soul. Satan is the destroyer. And all those who reject God, I mean, you read the passages, those who reject me, they're dead already, he says. They have no life in them. I am the way, the truth, and life. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth about the Father. I am the life of the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you reject me, there's no life. And who is it that gets us to reject him? Well, put it together with Hebrews 2:14. Christ took on human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil has the power of death? How could that be? Christ is the life. All life comes from the Father. Connection with God is the Father. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and now it's sent. Knowing God is life eternal. So death is not knowing God. So Satan's power is what we've been talking about in here. The lies, the distortions, the misrepresentations he tells about God that we believe that alienate us from God, that keep us from God, that keep our hearts closed to God, that won't allow us to trust God, and ultimately result in our ruin and destruction. Thoughts about that?
It just goes back to simplicity versus complexity, really. Yeah, I mean, to me, a lot of things are so simple, but at the same time, people want to say, well, what about this? What about that?
Can you talk a little bit louder?
Oh, yeah. Sorry, it still goes back to simplicity versus complexity, really. You know, so many people get stuck way down here. You know, what about this? What about this? But as a whole, you need to be more up here and just, I don't know, I guess I kind of lost my train of thought. But basically, you know, instead of getting stuck on, is this right or wrong, is this right or wrong, you know, it's not so much, you know, you're not going to find a book of 1,000 rules where you have to follow.
Yeah.
I guess that's what, you know, what you were just talking about, is, to me, it's kind of like simple. But, you know, somebody could want to put a twist on it and make it hard.
And where do you think those complexities come? Remember we read in the beginning, Revelation 12:17, the dragon was wroth with the woman. Who's the dragon? Who's the woman?
Church.
The church. He went off to make war with the last remaining remnants of her offspring at the end of time, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who is that he's attacking? And now, how is he attacking the church? Paul tells us the weapons he uses are not the weapons of the world. He's attacking the church with all this subtlety, all this religious distortion, all this perversion of the truth about God, all these things like God is not only loving, he's just. And justice requires that he use his power to kill those who haven't accepted the blood payment that the Father has made. I mean, that Christ has made to the Father. And Christ stands there between the Father and us, holding back the wrath of the Father. And one day Christ will leave his intercessory heavenly role, and we will have to stand before God without an intercessor in heaven. You ever heard that stuff?
Yeah.
It's terrifying to people, and because it's all distorted. No, we've got it 180 degrees backwards. Christ is interceding in your heart and mind to restore you into God's image. He's interceding, "I will write my laws in their heart and mind." This is the New Covenant in Hebrew. The Old Testament was in the sanctuary. The New Testament, it's in the heart and mind. The high priest is interceding in your heart and mind to restore, to rewrite your mind in harmony with God. You'll be in union. Father, I pray that they will be in me as I am in you. We'll be one, in unity, at one minute. He's trying to bring this unity back. And so this intercession he is doing, and once he seals you, once you are so settled into the truth that you cannot be moved, there's no more need for him to have to intercede in your mind. You're won back. You're healed. You're restored. He can stand up from his intercessory role. And there's no need to be afraid because we're now back in harmony with him and the Father. It's a gross distortion to think that he has to be up there protecting us from the Father. And I wish we had time to go on, but we've just gone over by a minute. All right, let's go to prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are as Jesus has revealed you to be. We want to be the people that are faithful to your commandments and accept the testimony that Jesus has given about you, that you are gracious, that you are loving, that you are forgiving, that you are selfless, that you are not arbitrary, that you do not stand up there vengeful. We believe the word of the Bible that says that God is for us, who can be against us, that you did not hold back your Son, but gave him. How will you not with him also give us all things? Lord, remove the lies, the distortions, the misrepresentations, the false ideas that we have about you. Help us see you more clearly and understand your methods of love, truth, freedom, that we can begin to live them day by day in all of our experiences and all our interactions so that we can become shining lights for you, opening the hearts and minds of others so that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.